So James chapter 4, I'm not going to get all the way through the chapter, but this is really more of an overview, probably. It starts on page 1012 in the Blue Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. All right? I'll be giving some scripture references again today, so if you miss any, I can send you notes as well. I did more of a word study here too, just because there were so many powerful words being used in here, and I just thought it was intriguing that James chose the words that he chose. So I hope that that's communicated effectively to you too. All right, James chapter 4, I'm going to read through 12, all right? It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil of one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil or speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge, and he who is able to give or able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" James is a book that is, it's one of my favorite books, and I think it's because he just speaks with a language that just kind of rips the Band-Aid off a lot of times, you know? There's an issue, he exposes it, and he goes right at it. So, one of the things that's hard probably about James is that he seems to have these thoughts that kind of reoccur throughout the text, so you get overlapping. Sometimes you get a triple layer of the same ideas in here, like the double-minded. He brings up the double-minded man again here, if you notice that. And we've already been over that, so I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on that. But today, what I wanted to concentrate on was that quarreling, the fighting, the arguing, whether it's audible, where we actually have an argument, or whether it's just in our heads and we're not getting along because we have this internal conflict between two people. Anybody ever do that? I'll just raise my hand and call it good, all right? Okay. So quarrels and fights. And in the first word, he uses quarrels and fights a couple times in this text. Again, he's speaking to an early church, the dispersed church, but this is a group of believers. So, and again, I think that there must have been some sort of quarreling, there must have been some sort of infighting going on for him to spend this amount of time and energy to address it. And I'm wondering if the language he chose, the words that he chose, was representative of how bad the fighting was. Because he used some words, while it's translated in our languages, quarreling and fighting or arguing or disputes, depending on which version of the scripture you take it from, or the Bible you take it from. He uses a language that's really, really strong. He uses some graphic words is the way I would put it. But he doesn't just mention it and move on. You know, he used the words that I believe would have cut to the heart of these believers because of the times they were living in, the conditions they were living in. And I think he used those words specifically so it would expose what was going on internally in each one of them, so that they could see the sinful nature of what they were doing. And actually, when you look into these words and consider them, you hear them in other places in the Bible. You hear his brother Jesus using the same verbiage. You hear Paul using the same verbiage. You hear Peter using the same verbiage in their letters, and John, right? So I just thought that was really interesting that throughout the New Testament, you hear some of the same phrases, and he's actually repeating in one place. It actually sounds really close to one of Jesus' sermons. So anyway, just be mindful of that. So quarrels, I'm not going to give you the Greek. I don't want to bog us way down on that. But quarrels, the word there, the Greek word is war or battle. So, you know, again, here's a little rift that happened between some people in the body of Christ, but he's calling it a war or a battle. So he was drawing some strong attention to what was going on there. Okay? The second word there was fights. Again, that has a connotation of war, battle, conflict, contention. Some of the translations call it strife, but you know, in the English translation, they chose to use the words quarrel and fight, but it has a connotation of war or battle or fighting in a military style. Okay? Passions. You know, so we might have a different idea of what passions is in our culture, in our language. But to them, that Greek word was pleasure. Especially a sensuous pleasure, but a strong desire for something, okay? A strong desire for something. So when you think about having a passion for something, what do you think of? What are some things that we are passionate about? Food? Yeah. I mean, people argue about who's the better cook all the time. They have TV shows about it, right? They get eliminated because somebody didn't make the meringue right. Or smoking, you know, smoking meat. People get all worked up about smoking meat, you know. Do you smoke with coal? Do you smoke with wood? Do you smoke with pellets? Do you smoke with propane? Do you smoke with electric? You want to have a fight about smoking meat? I mean, that's just how we are, right? We're competitive. Football. I used to be really, really passionate about football. And, you know, I'm not so much anymore. I'm really not anymore. I could give a rip, honestly. I mean, I like a few teams, but I don't really follow them to the point where I get crazy about it because it's just a waste to me to be that focused on it anymore. But I used to get really passionate about football. And just a story of, like, the craziness of where our passions can go and how it can cause rifts and divides, right? This happened a long time ago, but where I was from, everybody there was a High State fan, right? And if you're a High State fan, you love them, but you also equally hate Michigan, right? That's the way it goes. Sorry, Michigan fans. So there wasn't really a physical fight going on here, but one of my friends in High State's lean years jumped ship to Michigan, right? Now, that was a source of contention. And we ribbed him, and we made fun of him, right? And so when we get together for games, now, this is in my days, guys. This is in, and I'm not bragging about this. I want you to see the condition of my heart, where it was. Because I wouldn't ever brag about stupidity and sin. But there was so much contention over Ohio State and Michigan. We would get together, and so we would have these parties for these games, right? And there was always all kinds of, we would trash talk each other, you know, all day long, taunting. We'd be playing the fight songs. We would recounting past games. This was a big event. And so we would always bring something. Each team would bring something that if they were the loser, we would burn it on a bonfire, right? Just to seal the deal for the day. Anyway, my friend, Jerry, and we were thick as thieves, you know, and still good friends, but we were thick as thieves back in the day. But my passion for that team overrode my love for him in a stupid, simple little moment when Michigan scored a touchdown. And I chucked a can, open can, and hit him right here, right? And I thought my dad was going to take me out. My dad was really upset about it, and I was upset about it after I did it, but that was my passion. That's how passionate I was about this team, right? That was my desire. That was my reaction, because this other team scored, right? And my friend was the closest thing that I could attack to take it back. That's stupid. When I saw that word passions and how it was described, I thought, this isn't just being passionate about, you know, oh, I love the Ohio State Buckeyes. This is something that you're ready to fight over, right? And so that was something that hit home with me, and I just wanted to, like, draw that out and share that with you, because I'm sure we all have something that we're passionate about, and if we're not careful, we can turn into a fight over it. Can anybody relate to that? All right. That really wasn't even in my sermon. But there you go. I have a really checkered past, John. And the Lord's changed me a lot. You know, and I don't ever want to brag about that. I don't share a whole lot of that because it's nasty, and I don't want young people especially to think that it's cool, because it's dumb. It's really stupid. Right, and it could have been really bad, that particular instance. Anyway, thank God the Lord's changed my heart, and continues to. The next word that he uses here is desire. Now, desire means to lust after, right? This is closely related to passions, but it's something that we start to covet. You know what coveting means? Is that we want it. We're jealous because somebody else has it, right? Coveting is a form of jealousy. We set a special place aside for this thing in our heart, right? Does anybody have something they're really fond of? Maybe that they don't have yet? I was thinking about the shoes, maybe. I don't know. The little guy in the Lord of the Rings. Did he have a lust for the ring, the little ugly guy? What's his name? Who? Gollum? I don't know the show, but I did see a short of it the other day. Well, this guy, that's what was his whole focus, right? He coveted that ring, right? Killed his brother over it. Yeah, that was the clip that they showed. Changed his whole appearance, right? Turned him into this little ugly little creature. Okay. That's what desire can do to us if we don't use it for the right things. Another word that he used in here was murder. Obviously, murder means to kill. And a lot of times, maybe our arguments don't go to the point of actually physically killing someone. But if you go into Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus is talking to the folks here about anger, right? And he says, you have heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and there and before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Later on, well, he's talking about the word lust. You know, you have in verse 27, he says, you shall not commit adultery. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in her heart. It's the same way with murder. You know, when we have angry feelings that towards somebody that goes unchecked, it's a murderous thing in our spirit, right? And that's the result of these things, right? We can end up having hatred for a brother or a sister, and the result is death of a relationship, okay? Also, it made me think about, so these people would have been, this would have been the Jewish dispersion of believers, right? This would have been Messianic Jews. These would have been Jews that accepted Christ, okay? This church that he's talking to here. They would have well known the Ten Commandments, right? And so he's confronting them there with two of the commandments, murder and coveting, right? I just thought that was intriguing. Like, he's going right after, because he knows that they know that murder and coveting is wrong. And so he's going after those things. I just thought that was interesting. So the next word then is covet. Again, covet is to be jealous. Jealous of typically another person, or maybe that somebody has a thing. Anybody ever experienced that? You often hear it in phrases like, you know, somebody has something, they say, it must be nice, right? That's a form of coveting and jealous. They want something that maybe that you have, or maybe you've said that and want something that somebody else has. Well, that's a sin, right? And it's a form of strife. It's a form of contention that will be found, if we don't check that, will be found at war with somebody else, okay? Now, down at verse 4, he uses a curious word that I wanted to address real quick. And that is, sorry, I flipped out of my page here. Verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. Now, what is wars and rage and anger have to do with an adulterous people? I mean, adultery is when a married person commits, steps out of their marriage and has relationship with someone else. That's adultery, okay? Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, God would speak of the Israelites as an adulterous people. Why did he call them an adulterous people? Right, they stepped out of relationship with God and chased something else. So what we're talking about here in this warring, in this condition of anger with another person, these arguments, these contentions, is that we're setting aside a good relationship for something else. We're stepping out of a spiritual relationship into a worldly relationship. Okay. So he called them adulterous generation because they were chasing after, they were stepping out of relationship with God and stepping into a relationship with the world, which might have happened to have been the Babylonians or the whoever they were living among at the time, right? They were chasing them. So he would call them an adulterous generation, okay? Why is he calling this early church an adulterous people? Again, for him to bring this up, something had to be going on. These people had to be chasing something other than him, Okay? Why did he use the word adulteress? Quite simply, I believe, is that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. The body of Christ is the bride of Christ. And if we're chasing things other than Jesus, we're being adulterous toward him. Okay? So if we're chasing things with a covetous heart, if we're jealous, if we're not getting our way in these situations, we're chasing something of the world, we are showing a form of adultery toward him. Okay? Going even deeper, what's the root of adultery? It's an idol. It's an idol of the heart, right? It's an idol of the heart, which is also dealing with, here's another of the Ten Commandments. Actually, two. Thou shalt not commit adultery, because you also shall have no other idols before me. You shall not carve them, you don't have them, you don't make them. Have no other idols before me. So what he's pointing to here is a condition of the heart again. All right? So he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? So they're getting all worked up about something where they're in fights together, they're in fights among each other over worldly things, right? Or maybe it's positions, or maybe I don't know what it was. He didn't specifically say it. All he said was, there's a war going on here, and it shouldn't be so. And so he's calling them out, calling them an adulterous people. And then he just said, you can't be friends with the world, or you're going to be an enemy with God. Friendship with the world equals an enemy of God. That's a precarious place to be. And I would say also that we can see much of our culture today trying to be friends with the world instead of being friends with God. They're trying to remain faithful to people that aren't faithful to God. They're trying to remain friends with idolaters, adulterers, people that have rejected God. And who's winning that battle? So to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Another book that I really haven't studied a bunch, but not like I have James, I guess, but 1 John is another one of those that he just rips a Band-Aid off. He doesn't try and mince words or tickle your ears or make you feel good about yourself first. He just lets you know. 1 John, I want to share some verses out of 1 John that I think speak to being a friend of the world and an enemy with God. So 1 John, let's see, chapter 1, and I want to read verse 9. I'm sorry, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Is not James painting this picture about the fights and the quarreling among the brothers and sisters in this early church? He's telling them, you're walking in darkness. If that's not bad enough, John over in chapter 4, well, let's go to 3 first, because he says it several times. Chapter 3, verse 15. This might hurt. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's hard to get over that. It's hard to, you can't dodge that, right? When we have trouble with somebody, right, and it's bugging us to the point where we have a contentious relationship with someone over some issue, but yet, here's the scripture plainly says, if we hate a brother, we're a murderer and have no place in the kingdom of God. Chapter 4 of 1 John there, we're going to go to verse 20. This one's probably the most painful to me. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So for the Christian to say, I love God, but yet have a contentious relationship with somebody else, can't really call themselves a Christian. They've just found themselves out to be a liar. What do you do with that? That's hard to hear. It's even harder to process through. So back to John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that eternal life does not reside in a murderer. What do we do with that? I mean, there's got to be some serious heart change there, right? There's got to be a serious rending of the heart. Because here we go through this 12 verses, and it's easy to read it and close it up and go home and eat some chicken and watch a game and forget all about it. And that's what I tend to do, right? Because I don't want to confront myself with having just chucked a can at somebody that I say I love, but that's not behavior of somebody that loves them, right? That's the spiritual equivalent of that. seems kind of gloomy, I guess, but I know there's an answer to this. The answer is that our heart has to be changed, right? I mean, that's what James is fighting for through this whole book, is a changed heart, a heart that's been renewed by Christ, that's been bought by Christ, and is continually seeking Christ to change and to continue to remove those things that are hostile to God, right? There's a promise, though, that Jesus gives us back in the Gospel of John. I'm going to read that. John chapter 15. We spent a bunch of time in 15 last year, didn't we? Was you here for that? Or was that the year before? Might have been the year before when we talked about John 15. Like, we went through that whole chapter, the true vine. John 15:19. The promise that we have in Christ is this. Well, I'll start in 16 or 18. It says, if the world hates you, know that it has first hated me before it hated you. So we're in contention between the world, the mindset of the world, God-centered theology versus man-centered stuff, right? We're in contention with this all the time. I guess one of the litmus tests is, does the world hate us because of the Jesus in our life, or is the world like us because we're following the world? You know, that would be one way to say that our hearts are changing, and then we're not quarreling over stupid little things of the world, right? We're not getting all worked up about who did what, who got credit for this, that, and the other. I don't know. Who has this title? Who has that title? Who spelled something wrong in the bulletin? I don't know. It's crazy stuff that we fight over and get all worked up about, you know? Who put the M&Ms in the cookies? I don't know. We fight over dumb things because we're human, right? And Grandma didn't put M&Ms in the cookies, but my Aunt Dorothy did. My My Aunt Dorothy made some really good cookies. It's because she put M&Ms in them, right? I remember hurting my mom's feelings one time over daggone cookies. I was a little kid, but my Aunt Dorothy could really make good cookies, right? There was this little war between them over that stuff, right? And I started it. But that's our worldly look at things, right? That's our worldly look at things. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You know, so that would be a good litmus test of our hearts being changed, you know. When we talk about Jesus and we talk about the change, and as our lives change and we take a certain stance about things and in our lives, does that tick the world off? If it does, that's a good indication that we're abiding in Christ. It's a good indication that we really truly do love God and that we're saying that we're not a part of this world. Okay. Paul says in Romans 8:7, says, because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, okay, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So that's a good scripture to remind ourselves, like, which mindset, which heart realm am I living in? You know, what am I operating in? Am I operating in the flesh, or am I operating in the spirit? Paul and Peter both warned against infighting. Let's see, 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. This is Paul warning Timothy about possibilities of some wars, some arguments, some contentions, right? He says, but reject foolish and ignorant speculation, for you know it breeds quarreling. Right? So he's saying, before it ever gets started, stop it, reject it, cut it off. Right? Maybe it gets cut off right here, and we don't even ever speak it, right? Maybe it gets cut off here. I know since we talked about battling this tongue, I've really been quiet. I've been trying to just keep things to myself, you know, and letting the Lord cook them out of me, right? Rather than speak it to somebody else, because somebody else might not have the resolve to be quiet about it. And then they go off and get in fighting about it, right? It's good just to kill it right here a lot of times. First Peter. Actually, First Peter chapter 5 would be just a really good read on this as well. But I was going to take a verse out of chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Again, passions are those desires, those things that overtake us, that make us do crazy things, right? Abstain from the passions of your flesh, which war against your soul. And so why of that is in verse 12, to keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So abstain from those things so God can be glorified when you're out in the world. All right? I'm getting really long-winded here, guys. Sorry. I'm going to jump over asking real quick. I was going to talk about the asking part. You know, we ask. We don't have because we don't ask, and when we ask with the wrong motives so we can get what we want and spend it on our desires, our passions. Remember that part? Well, here I am talking about it, and I just said I was going to jump over it. We've got to be careful how we're asking and why. You know, like, why am I asking God for a certain thing? Is it because It pumps up my ego. Am I lusting after this thing? Is it something I'm being selfish about, right? We know that God's going to give us the good things that we need. He's not going to give us something bad, right? So in our asking, what I would say is just be patient and wait for God to answer, and don't go running after it. Don't force the issue, you know. But anyway, in the asking, I'm just going to hop over that, and because I wanted to talk about the remedy to this condition of our heart's battle, right, for getting what we want versus what God has for us. So in verses 7 through 11, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, he uses several words because he lays the remedy out right there for us, okay? The first one, submit, okay? Submit. Sorry. I want to go back and just quickly read that. I'll just reread the scripture quick. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the first one is submit. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus coming out of the desert after his time of tempting. He was fasting and praying in the desert, right? So he was weak. He hadn't ate, and he comes out, and immediately the devil tries to tempt him with things of the world, right? Power, food. He comes at him, tempting him. Jesus stayed in submission to God, and that's our example. He submitted to God. And he didn't give his own answer, right? He didn't answer the enemy. He didn't answer Satan on his own personal terms. He answered him on God's terms. And so he answered him with the word of God. You know, that's not news to any of us, but that's how he did it. So he has submitted to the word of God by doing so, he ends up resisting the enemy. Submit and resist is what James says. If you submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. He has no choice. Okay? Another verse to remind ourselves in that is Ephesians 6. And another form of submission is putting on the armor of God. We can't fight all these battles on our own. You know? What's possible, impossible with men is possible with God. Put the armor of God on and let him be fighting that for us. And respond as he responds. Okay? The next one is draw near. In Isaiah 58, chapter 58, verse 2, he says, for day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, like a nation that does what is right and does not forsake the justice of their God. They ask for righteous judgments. They delight in the nearness of God. Draw near to God. The promise is that in you drawing near to God is he's going to draw near to you, right? So if you're going down a path, right, say, just think quickly about the prodigal son. When he left the father, he turned his back to the father, right? So he was drawing away from the father, right? But when he came to his own end, when he came to his own end, when he came to his senses, he turned and he decided, I got to draw near to my father, right? As soon as you start drawing near to the father, guess who you're going to see on the path going back to him? He's going to be right there. Draw near to the father, put your face to the father, go to him, and he's right there ready to respond, okay? You're going to find when you're on the path, drawing near to God, he's on the path right there facing you, okay? Zechariah 1:3 is another verse on drawing near to God. And Zechariah 1:3. I'll leave it at that. The next thing he says is mourn. Mourn. Mourning's a condition that we would find ourselves in a condition of mourning once we find ourselves in the condition of sin, right? We've hurt God. We've hurt our relationship with God. In 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. That's a great memory verse. That's a great memory verse. Godly sorrow brings repentance, but worldly sorrow brings death. That's the difference between the two. So why mourn? Why is he telling us to mourn? Well, we have examples of people who mourn. Most recently, we just went through Nehemiah, and we saw continual mourning for the sin that Nehemiah and the people committed. They were truly sorrowful for what they had done. Okay? So they put themselves into this state of mourning for what they'd done. Jeremiah mourned for his people who were strayed so far from God. They call him the weeping prophet. He mourned for his people on their behalf because they were so far from God. David. You see David mourning his sin, right? Not because he got caught, but because because of the relationship with God was severed. That's what you hear him saying. I've sinned against God. Sinned against you and you alone. Right? So they all mourned, all these people mourned, the breakdown in relationship with God because of the sin in their lives. So James is calling us into the same thing. And next is humility, humble. He says, humble yourself, right? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. I found a verse that I thought was fitting. I've heard this a lot lately, actually, but I wanted to share it. It was 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, and my people who call me by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and then I will hear them from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Humility. James 1, chapter 5, deals with humility as well. I'll let you guys go read that on your own just for time's sake. But humility is a part of this as well. The last part of that, James chapter 4, is 11 and 12. Again, I'm not going to go in depth about this because we've already been over a lot of this stuff in other sermons. But he says, do not speak evil against your brother. Speaking is a condition of our heart coming through our mouth, right? So we've already dealt with taming the tongue. But the last thing he's saying is, shut it. Just don't even speak it. Don't speak evil against your brothers, right? So tame the tongue would be the last one. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. But a good question to ask ourselves, too, is, when we find ourselves in contention with someone, whether it's been verbal or whether it's just in our head, is why? Why am I mad? Why am I upset to the point where I'm getting ready to get into an argument or a scuffle with somebody that I call a brother? What is going on in here? What's going on in here that makes me think that I need to speak those things rather than rend my heart and ask God what's going on, right? That's probably the most important question, and that's humility, right? That's going to God and saying, what is going on in here that I'm getting ready to sever a relationship with a brother potentially because I'm not willing to check my anger. I'm not really willing to check my passions. I'm not willing to check my desires, okay? This is discipline. This is much-needed discipline in the body of Christ. Okay? Because what causes wars between us? What causes contentions between us? Our desires and our passions, right? So what's going on? I want to share a couple resources with you. One of them I've gotten all the way through. The other one is still beating me up really good. But there's a couple books that if you want to study further on anger and its effects on you and other people around you, a really good resource by Robert D. Jones is called Uprooting Anger. It's a really good book. If this had been written in James times, James probably wrote this book. It's a lot of the same rip the Band-Aid off type of things. But anyway, Uprooting Anger by Robert D. Jones. Another book that I listen to just because I have a little bit of road time here that I can listen to books was by Brant Hansen. It's called Unoffendable. I'm not 100% on this one yet, but he has a ton of good points about how we walk through life offended, right, as Christians. And as someone having the grace of God extended to us and our sins forgiven, why are we holding other people's sins against them all the time and get offended by the way they act or the expectations we have of them? It was just a really good book. The guy's easy to hear. He's easy to read. He's a radio personality, so he's a really good communicator, communicating his thoughts. Unoffendable by Brant Hansen. That's a couple resources that you can use, okay? I would highly recommend those two books. I think today, though, in our culture is we're not really good at being able to bear the load of what the Scripture's saying to us. You know, Scripture can be really hard on us because it's trying to change our hearts, right? It can be really hard to hear things sometimes from Scripture, and even harder to live it. But we got to be willing to do that, right? I think one of the biggest illusions that we face in the church today, because you hear this all the time. I heard this last night. I heard this last night at a gathering. And it wasn't altogether wrong, but the second part of it wasn't added in. You know, God loves you. God loves you. Like with a mad love that we can't understand, right? God loves us so much. But one of the illusions that we are faked into, I think, with just leaving it that God loves us, is that we forget that God will not allow sin to continue in our life without a consequence. But we've gotten really good at just labeling that over, pasting grace over that, right? Well, God loves you. It's okay. God loves you. It's true. But what about the sin portion of it? Right? What if we started to see God's love in the light of, like, what it cost him? Like, why does he love me? How does he love me? Right? God takes sin so seriously. So seriously. That he wasn't going to leave it up to us to rend our own hearts. Right? He wasn't going to leave it up to us to clean our closet out. Right? He took sin so seriously that he put himself on the cross. Put himself on the cross. Because he's the only perfect, righteous being capable of paying for that sin, right? So it had to be the polar opposite. It's a good versus evil, you know? It's right versus wrong. And he's the only hope for sin. And he provided it and he paid that price for us. I don't know. I just felt like God loves you so much. It's John 3:16-17. That he sacrificed himself. That's how much he hates sin. And if we love God, we got to hate sin just that much so that when we're exposed to it through the Scripture, we need to do something about that. You know, we need to be aware of that and be rending our hearts because that's what he did for us, you know. He loves us so much that he took sin from us. Anyway, that's the hope that we have. You know, he's not just going to leave us here to flounder and fail. But I think we have to take individually, we have to take our sin seriously, like, and just watch what we're doing, watch what we're thinking, watch what we're saying. Anyway, I hope this helped you guys. It was really hard for me to read it and remember some of the crazy stuff that I've done in my life, and how God's changed my heart. And yes, I love Michigan fans now, to an extent, right? It's not like it was. You know, I don't know. I have a love for people that I never had before. I have a love for addicts that I never had before, you know. And God changed me, not me. It wasn't me. It was God, like, me reading scripture and knowing that if I love God, I got to love these lost folks, right? I got to have a different heart for them. But anyway, the fights and the quarrels that we get in are oftentimes rooted in our own selfishness and our own passions and our own desires. And so what James is asking us to do is to be aware, see that, and rend them out of our lives, right? When we find them, we confess. 1 John 1:9. Has anybody got that memorized yet? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right? We're not hopeless. Actually, that's power. That's the power of Christ working in us, that we can be aware of that and then enact that power in our lives, okay? I'm sorry. I got really long-winded there. Jeez. It's late. All right, let's pray. It is. It is short in the light of eternity. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again just for your word, Lord. And we just thank you that you sent your son to redeem us and to claim us as his own, God. But most of all, that you sent him to cleanse us from sin in our life, Lord. And not just to leave us here to try and figure out the rest, Lord, but to sanctify us, to continually be in a process of refining us until we meet him in the heavens, God. So we just thank you for that. We thank you for your promises toward us. We thank you that we have each other to work through these things with, Lord. Help us to consider others above ourselves. Help us to love each other with the love that you loved us with a sacrificial love, with a love that prefers one over the other, or where we can just keep just want to keep unity and keep advancing your kingdom. Again, Lord, we love you and just ask that you bless us, that you, Lord, just continue to use your word to rend our hearts and just to continue to be remaking us in the image of your son. Lord, again, we love you. Just want to honor you with our lives. So we ask that you bless us in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what are we doing? One more song? All right, so we can stand.
take a pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Blessing to my heart to sing thy grace.